You would turn to Obadiah. If you don't know who that is, think Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. It's one chapter, so it's pretty easy. It's pretty easy to miss, you know, literally a needle in a haystack. So, just by show of hands, how many of you have read the book of Obadiah? So maybe like a fourth of you, like a quarter? Quarter, okay. And now how many of you, well, I mean, this kind of takes out a bunch of you. How many of you who raised your hands have read like the whole Bible straight through? Just so, about half of those, okay. Has anyone listened to a sermon on Obadiah before? Maybe one of you guys? Okay, well, you know, this is really good news for me, you know, because I mean, this should be the best sermon on Obadiah you've ever heard in your entire life, right? Okay, so I'm pretty excited about this one. And so this is going to be fun. But before we begin, I just want to pray one more time and just prepare our hearts to receive God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again ask you for help. Lord, we're diving into a text that many of us are unfamiliar with, but Lord, we know that your word is richly able to work, even if it was written a long time ago, even if it was written to a people that lived and breathed a long time ago. Lord, we know it is living and active. Your word is alive, and it's sufficient to impact our souls. And so, Lord, we pray for your help. We pray for listening ears on a Friday night when it's late and we're tired after a long week of work. So help us, Lord, and help us to trust your word, to trust your Son, and to submit ourselves to your holy scriptures. In Christ's name, amen. I want to open by asking you a question about scripture, about the whole of scripture. And I'll open the floor if anyone has an idea of this, but do you have any, what would you say would be the thesis statement of all of scripture? Maybe one verse in particular you said, you could say, sums up the whole of what God would require of mankind. Any ideas? And I'll give you my own thought.
The Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind.
That's a really good one. I think that's up there. Maybe probably top three of what you could argue is for, it definitely sums up all the commandments, right? I want to give you maybe a verse that one of the founding professors and really beloved man of the Expositor Seminary, his name is Dr. George Zemek, a verse that he said perhaps could also summarize all of what God might require through his word, what it all comes back to. And that verse is found, we read it earlier, in James 4:6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think this core truth is so simple, yet it's so easy for us to forget at times. It's eternally true. It's true at every level of our life, whether from beginning to end of life, from someone of the humblest existence to the kings and leaders and presidents of our land. It's still true that God is opposed to the proud and he gives grace to the humble. In our world of distractions, maybe of a cycle on the news media that can distract us, that can cause us to be anxious, that we can lose sight of what really matters, what God really requires of us. We could find ourselves in a loop of 3-second conspiracy theories, shorts on the internet, and that's not leading us anywhere, right? Our vision, our sight, our point of view is so limited in those moments. We're not seeing life, all of life, from God's perspective. What really matters, what God really requires of us. And so today, as we jump into the smallest book in the Old Testament, I want it to pack a punch and give us a much bigger perspective on our life. I want it to help us extend our perspective on everything that we see around us, on the world around us, on everything going on in the media, the news, like everything. We need to zoom out. And that's what I want the text to do tonight, and I think it will help us with. Let's just read the first part of verse 1 with me. Just read it. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says Lord concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations. So I'm going to have to give you a lot of context here. So just strap in, you know, pull out a pen, you know, write some notes. I just want to give you maybe the how, the who, the when, the what of Obadiah. Like, you need to know what the historical background is before we really dive into it and understand it. Right off the bat, he says it's an oracle or a vision. This was a prophetic revelation from God. God spoke through Obadiah. He breathed out scripture. He revealed his will through him. And some prophecies you've read, I mean, Jeremiah, you know, both Jeremiah, Isaiah, they've got massive portions of prophecy in them, some historical narrative, but this is purely a vision, a prophecy. And the author, he outs himself right away, is Obadiah. We actually don't really know who Obadiah is. His name means a servant of the Lord, but we don't exactly know who he was. We don't have any other context beyond that. Besides, he was probably writing from Jerusalem, given some of the markers in the text. The timing of when this was written, also given the text, was right after Babylon came through Israel, and particularly Judah around the year 597, and just completely took over, basically. They swept the land, they exiled the people, and 10 years later, they destroyed the temple. And so he was probably writing this 20 to 30 years after the southern kingdom, Judah, was captured, the people were exiled, and the temple was desolated, okay? That's the context. It's just destruction he's writing in, okay? And the audience, the recipient of that letter is the southern kingdom, is Judah. And Israel, had already fallen to Babylon. Israel had already fallen to Assyria years before, but Judah had just fallen. And if you know anything about the Second Kings and the unfolding of that, it was really God's judgment on Judah for their sins and the sins of the kings, okay? And so just have that in your mind. This was a people group that were being written to by Obadiah that really had lost everything. They had lost everything. They had lost their homeland. They had lost their just even kinship and families. They were separated. They were spread out over all this region of what we would know as Palestine today. And they had nothing. Okay? The subject of this book is also important. He said it right there at the beginning, concerning Edom. Any of you guys know who Edom is, or what that people group, who they belong to, or how they came to be? Bingo. Esau, okay? Who was Esau? This is easier. Jacob's brother, okay? That's important. Think about that, okay? That's gonna come to play a lot later, but Obadiah is prophesying against concerning Edom, the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, later known as Israel. So Israel's brother. Now, I just want to kind of give you a picture. I don't know if you guys have ever seen like the geography of Israel or anything, but you have the northern and southern kingdom. Judah was kind of the Dead Sea's right here. You'll have to flip it. You know, the Dead Sea's right here. Below Judah and below the Dead Sea was the highlands, kind of the high country. And in the high country was the Edomites. That's where they settled. And I want you to turn to Genesis 36 real quick. And you've read this passage before, I'm sure, but you probably never ever associated it with the book of Obadiah and its significance. Edom was situated, the people group, settled in the highlands that was below the south-southeast border of Judah, and it was a rugged place, and scripture often references where they landed as Mount Seir. Okay, so Genesis 36, just read this with me and try to get some context. Genesis 36, 6 through 9. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his acquired goods, which he had accumulated in the land of Canaan. And he went to a land away from his brother Jacob. So they separated, for their possessions had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them both because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These then are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. Okay, so back in Genesis, at the very beginning, this is where that people group, the Edomites, moved to. It was the hill country. Now just flip over to Deuteronomy 2. So you're already back in Genesis, just flip over to Deuteronomy 2. At this point, around the time of the wilderness wanderings, as some people call it, Israel was still kind of rubbing shoulders at times with their historical just family, you could say. Deuteronomy 2, and just the first five verses we'll quickly read. Then we turned and set out for the, this is speaking of the people of Israel, and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as Yahweh had spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have circled this mountain long enough, now turn north, and command the people, saying, you are going to pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful, don't provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Okay, really important stuff right there. Now turn to Obadiah. Let's get back in the text there. So Edom was situated on the border of the people group that's receiving this prophecy. They were rubbing shoulders with them. They knew who they were. The history goes way back, the family history does. And Obadiah's vision concerned this people group alongside their border. Now that's all the historical set pieces. You know all the set pieces. And we're going to kind of put them into play here. And I'm going to tell you how they fit together in the timeline of Revelation here. Judah has just been laid waste by the Babylonians. Their cities were ransacked, destroyed. The temple was destroyed. They literally are sitting in their defeat, in the ashes of their defeat, you could say. The temple had been razed, and their neighbors, the Edomites, historically, what did they do? What they did was basically stab their neighbors, their brothers, according to historical lineage, in the back. That's what they did. They kicked them while they were down, you could say. They didn't have pity on them. They didn't care for Judah. They came through and swept and picked over their dead bodies. And they rejoiced in that. So you can imagine the people of God, Judah, who had just been devastated by God's judgment to them according to their sin. And then on top of that, insult to injury, the Edomites, their supposed brothers, came through and invaded as well. You can kind of imagine them asking, Lord, why? Why, on top of all this, are you bringing these people to rub it in our face that we got decimated, that we're in exile? Why are you rubbing that in? What about Genesis 12? What about the promises? What about the Abrahamic covenant that you promised us this land and an eternal inheritance? But I think while it was certainly, you know, Judah's sin that caused them to be devastated that way, they needed some spiritual perspective, not only on their situation, but even broader than that, what God was going to do to Esau, what was the plan for all that. And so Obadiah came and prophesied right at that moment. That was the context by which he was prophesying. Judah, insult to injury to Edom, insult to injury to Judah, kicking them while they were down, and Obadiah prophesying to encourage that exiled people, that devastated people. The people from Judah needed to be anchored in spiritual truths, spiritual realities that kind of went above their current broken circumstances of what they saw around themselves, both in their own sin and brokenness and the consequences of their own sin, but also of what God is going to do to this nation that's come through and stepped all over them as God's people. Did God care? Did God care about his people, or had he abandoned them? Right? And so this is why God breathed this prophecy through Obadiah, through his servant. to both condemn the evil of Edom, to kind of judge them, and to vindicate his people by giving him his plan for them. And so you can kind of start to see how this becomes practical for us. I want the same kind of purpose to benefit our lives as we jump into it. I want our sights, our point of view to be raised. I want us to see things with God's perspective in the murkiness of the world events going on around us, the craziness of politics, the maybe denominational fires that we see all around us. That shouldn't shake us as believers in our Christian life. What's going on in the world around us? And so I want God's truth through this text to impact our hearts. So I want to consider tonight two eternal realities that change our perspective on the world around us. Two eternal realities that change our perspective on the world around us. The first will be the proud will be humbled by God's grace, and the righteous will be preserved by God's mercy. So first I want to learn and see in verses 1 through 14 that the proud will be humbled in God's just grace by considering how he made an example of Edom in their pride. Let's look first at the rest of verse 1. Read this with me. Arise, and let us arise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. Immediately, the prophecy starts out on the offensive. Not a literal call to war for Judah, per se, but a foreshadowing of the Lord himself going out in front of Judah for battle. He's preparing to go to war against his enemies, against the people of God and their enemies. Not something you want to have happen to you. You don't want the Lord to say, "You arise, I'm going to face you in battle." That's not what you want to have happen to you. You wouldn't stand much of a chance against God in battle. But I think that's the point. That's what he's saying right up front. He's saying, "No, I'm not, Judah, I'm not leaving you. Actually, I'm going to call this people that's stepping all over you to face me." He says there, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations." The verb make is really strong. It's kind of like, I'm going to put you in your place. I'm going to put these people in their place, and it's going to be a place of insignificance. I'm going to make you insignificant among the nations. And I love that because the form in the Hebrew, it's so emphatic. It's basically saying, I've put you in your place already. But I'm saying it from the standpoint of the future. It's so emphatic. It's like, I've already done this, but it's going to happen. I'm going to make you small among the nations. And so from history standpoint, I'm just going to spoil it to you right up front so there's no wondering. This actually happened rather quickly. I mean, within the next 50 years or so, Edom was completely overrun. They were made inconsequential entirely by the Persians. And then over time, over the next, 300 years or so, the Hasmoneans and one other group basically just completely took over the highlands. Like they completely pushed out the Edomites from the land. And by the year 125, I mean, it was like they weren't even on the map anymore completely. So God did make them small among the nations. Look next. He says, "You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you." If you want to know what the problem was, why Edom went after Judah, why they stepped all over their brother, it was because of their pride. He says it. It's because of your pride problem. Their hearts were full of arrogance, and they determined to pit themselves against God and against his people. The reason why they treacherously stabbed them in the back really came back to a heart posture that was against God, against God. The word for arrogance or pride is more precisely overconfidence. The overconfidence of your heart had led them into this kind of sin. And don't miss what it says next. What had their overconfident, proud hearts done? The hearts themselves had deceived them. They had deceived them in the past of there. I mean, we know theologically, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Right? So, I mean, it is our own hearts in our own pride can deceive us into certain courses of action. It was a heart problem that this people group did this. It was inner enmity toward God. And do we know, is God going to permit the proud to do this? Is that what he's going to do? Is that God's character and posture? What does his word say? You know what we read in James 4:6, but in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 18, it says, a rich man's wealth is in his strong city and like a high wall in his own delusion or deceit. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before glory. That's helpful. Look next at the end of verse 3 there. You who dwell in the clefts of the cliff, in the height of your habitation, who says in his heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build loftily like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. So now it gets kind of real, right? He points out their sin, he points out their pride, and he says, you're saying in your heart that you're invincible from this, that you're invincible for the consequences of your actions, but guess what? You're not. I see it, and I'm going to bring you down off that ledge, off your high and mighty stance. God in his holy, just character, he's going to humble the proud. He's going to do that. Let's consider these two descriptions given in the text, which both show Edom had been deceived into arrogantly setting their heart against God and against his people. He says, you dwell in the clefts of the cliff, in the heights of your habitation, who says in his heart, who will bring me down to earth? Okay, now this is what's so interesting about the text here. Think about where I said the people settled. It was in the highlands, right? How many of you have heard of Petra, the place? Okay. The painting kind of is reminiscent of it. It's like a famous painting of Petra there. It's a city that's carved out of the rock in that region, right? And it's actually where the Edomites settled. Okay, so think about this. In the text, this is a historical like landmark here. It's referencing, and God's pitting it against them, their own place of habitation and where they've built for themselves. He's saying, look, you think you can hide away up in the rocks and the mountains and your little cliffs, and guess what? I'm going to bring you down to earth, both physically and spiritually. So both in a real way, the Edomites, even though they felt confident in their heart to go and do these things, and they felt a sense of security that they can get away with ransacking Judah, God saw what they said in their inner man. He saw the dialogue going on in their hearts. Isn't that interesting? That God sees what we think in our hearts about him, about others, in our own pride, in our own desire for sin, in our own trivializing our sin. He sees that, and he's going to respond to that. You're not going to get away from that. Notice next in verse 4, he said, though you build loftily like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. He repeats himself for emphasis. He uses another analogy, the analogy of an eagle making its nest among the high rocks and the cliff. And how, I mean, what does an eagle do? It's a predator. It swoops down and it preys upon those below, and then it comes back to its nest to enjoy the spoil. That's what they were doing. And they were just feeling good about it, right? Their fortresses, their rock walls, their cliffs they built for themselves would not stop God. It wouldn't stop God's retribution, his gaze, his view on them. His execution of justice on behalf of his people would be swift and sure. He was going to humble them. There was nowhere they could turn and hide to protect themselves from what they had coming to them. I think even there, it's a striking illustration for our own lives, our own hearts at times. I mean, isn't that how we think in our own pride about our own sin? Maybe sins that we foster, sins that we don't want to let go of, that we enjoy, that we think we can kind of get the sin and then get out of there, that we're not going to be found out, or whatever excuse or pride in our own heart that keeps us from humble repentance and faith. I think this imagery is indicting for us. It's challenging. Whether we like to admit it or not, the pride that is at the root in the Edomites is also in our own lives. So I don't want us to put ourselves in the story as from the perspective of God or even Judah that's being, you know, the victim, even though they sinned. But rather, at times, I think we should look at Edom and say, there go I, right, at times. And even this, right, we can't expect that as believers, God will allow pride in our lives to not go chastise. You know, he's gonna bring and draw that pride out through trials in our lives, through testing, through individuals, through accountability. And we must welcome that. So there's an implication here for us. And I think even too, as we look at the world around us, our perspective needs to shift when we see these people that are doing things out of the pride of their heart. God is opposed to the proud. He'll not let the guilty go unpunished, whether or not we see that justice in this life. And we can't distrust God as if he won't act. He is just. He's the avenger, and in his holiness, he'll punish all sin and pride. And our expectations on our lives should be set by that reality. Let's read next verses 5 through 7 of the text. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, how, oh, you would be ruined. Would they not thieve only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not allow some gleanings to remain? Oh, how Esau will be searched out, and his hidden treasures ransacked. All the men who have a covenant with you will send forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. So what's he talking about right here? What he's talking about is that in the same way that Edom is treating Judah, others will treat Edom. It talks about the men who have made a covenant with them, actually referring to those who they've been colluding with, the fellow nations that they've been kind of buddying up to, their friends, their colleagues, that they've kind of done this with, are going to turn on them. The guys that they've said, hey, let's band together and let's go beat up on these guys. Edom historically was the nation that kind of picked the winning team on every issue. Whoever was going to be the most successful, they kind of went over to their side and decided to say, hey, you know, I think I might get something out of this deal. And so they preyed upon the weak. And now even you notice Edom is being personified as Esau, as the man. I find that really interesting. And so rather than even thinking of it as a nation, there's going to be someone who comes in and takes what they wanted and not just leave something left over, some gleanings, some things. They're just going to take everything. They're just going to come in. They're going to search him thoroughly. They're going to take everything he wanted to keep, everything he wanted to have out of the deal, and he's going to be left destitute. The way in which they treated their brothers, they would also be treated by God's sovereignty. It would be dealt back to them. The tables would turn and God would avenge his people. It's God's justice on display here, that he would make an example out of Edom because of their pride. Notice that specific phrase there in the middle, oh, how Esau will be searched out. In the Legacy Standard Bible, they added that emphatic particle, oh, just to basically reflect the Hebrews' emphasis, saying that God was going to search them out to the most thorough degree. Nothing was going to be, no stone, you could say, left unturned. Let's read next in verses 8 through 10. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, cause the wise men to perish from Edom and discernment from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that each one may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. Now, speaking of the future day of their humiliation, God continues to promise something through this vision of that which was done to Jacob in violence, stabbing them in the back when they're down, it would be returned to their own shame. God was going to bring, this whole section, God was going to bring vengeance on Edom on account of their enmity against him, if you want to summarize it. The first 10 verses here. God was going to bring devastating vengeance on Edom on account of their total enmity against himself. And so we need to remember that this is who God is. When you hear things like, okay, God is going to be the avenger, he's going to bring his wrath, he's going to judge, and he's going to bring it to this people, we can't shy away from that text. It's very much of who God is. He's a God of justice, he's a God of love, and he's a God that in his justice and in his love brings this kind of devastation and wrath. He's going to, he says, cut off this people group because of their sin. And so we don't want to miss that. I was reading this week in a book titled, What is the Mission of the Church? By Gilbert. And it basically gives this analogy of God's wrath and even talking about hell. You know, and that's a hard doctrine to just like sit on and think about. It's easier to kind of like get that out of, you know, not think about that as much. But he used the analogy of a boat, of a ship. And, you know, he said, you know, the wind in the sails, maybe that's faith. That's what's driving us along. What's the doctrine of hell in the analogy of the boat in the Christian life? He said, it's actually the ballast, the weight, the heavy weight that sits at the bottom of the ship that just keeps it stable, that keeps it from going all kinds of ways, from it losing sight of what the gospel is really about to just forgetting what we've been saved from in our salvation. We can't forget it, but it sits there and it brings stability and it brings a humble sobering in our Christian lives. And so let's not forget about it. We need this thought to change our perspective. That friendship with the world is what? Enmity toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enmity of God. Who would be deceived enough to become an enemy of God? Have you thought about that? Have we at times been enemies of God? Yes. What was in our hearts that led us there? What were we giving into that kept us there? And I think it does come back to pride. And if we look out in the world, what leaves them there? What keeps them there? It's the same thing. So don't lose sight of that. The world hates God. Nations hate God, but it's because of pride, and God will not let it go unpunished. So that's a reality that needs to sink into our perspective on the world around us. Next, notice that God humbled Edom by doing something else, not just by bringing this kind of vengeance, but by rebuking their boasting. I want to read 11 through 14. We'll kind of fly through this section. Pay attention, and I want you to count something as I read it. I want you to count the usage of the word day. The word day. Verse 11, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers took his wealth captive and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Now do not look on your brother's day with triumph, the day of his misfortune, and do not be glad over the sons of Judah in the day when they perish, and do not let your mouth speak great things in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Indeed, you do not look on their calamity with triumph in the day of their disaster, and do not send out for their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down those among them who escape, and do not deliver over their survivors in the day of their distress. Now, if I wouldn't have pointed that out to you, I mean, now that I said that at the beginning and you heard that, it's like, every sentence, day, day, day. What is he doing there? I mean, it's as if, and I'm going to tell you my opinion on this. It's as if God now, he said what he's going to do, but he brings Edom into a courtroom. And he reads off like prosecution style legal proceedings of like what they did on this day. What you did on this day. And he rebukes them for it. But really, it's an indictment. It's leaving them without an excuse for the judgment that they will receive. He's saying, on that day, you shouldn't have, but you did, don't do it. And he's just repeating that through all their trespasses, all their sins. Did anyone count how many times day was referenced? 10. Yeah, it's a lot. So think about the flow so far. The vengeance that God is bringing, it's coming from his just wrath, but now he's vindicating his own wrath. He's not saying it's purposeless. There was a day, and he's rebuking them for it. So no excuse could be uttered from their mouth. He seals their judgment by essentially writing their fate and creating what you could say a legal proceeding against them, and doesn't miss anything. He doesn't miss anything in his coverage. And so let's walk through this case. Verse 11, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers took his wealth captive and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Maybe they didn't at the time of the Babylonian invasion right away, but and maybe they didn't by overt commission, by sinning against and joining the Babylonian forces, but rather it was omission. You stood back. You didn't help. You stayed there. What they failed to do, it was what they failed to do. They stood back, they watched, they gleefully gloated over their brother's destruction. They cast lots, they gambled over what spoil they could get out of it. And they helped themselves in the wake of the destruction. Rather than stepping in to help, they were puffed up with pride, and they thought themselves better than Judah. When the worst possible outcome happened, they assumed, I mean, that couldn't happen to us, right? So that final comment, you two were as one of them, God lots in Edom anyways. He said, you're just as bad. Verse 12, now do not look on your brother's day with triumph, the day of his misfortune, and do not be glad over the sons of Judah in the day in which they perish. And do not let your mouth speak great things in the day of the distress. Do you notice something else? They were triumphing. They were boasting. Isn't that where pride kind of takes you next? Our speech and our hearts become corrupted by pride, and we actually boast about it. We're actually proud of what we're sinning about. Into our lives, into our emotions and our conversations, the sin just kind of takes control. And you've seen people, and maybe it's less overt in your life right now, but I mean, in the world, man, it's just like people are celebrating their sin. They're wearing it on their sleeve. And I think at times, whenever we are almost glad we didn't get caught because of our sin, I mean, that's the same heart. The same heart. We're glad we got away with it this time. You know, like, we didn't have to face the consequences. I mean, that's the same attitude. Proverbs 9:17-18 condemns this kind of mindset. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Isn't this what we see just all around us? Beyond the sin and pride, we see people delighting in their own hatred of God. Here's words. I mean, I'm just going to read some of the verbs in this section because it's long. We're not going to go through it all piece by piece in 12 through 14. Don't look with triumph. Don't be glad. Don't let your mouth speak great things. Don't enter their gate. Don't look with triumph. Don't send for their wealth. Don't stand against them, and don't deliver them over. It's a divine rebuke against their pride and boasting and gloating heart. Perhaps like Judah, I think it can be easy for us to become discouraged at what we see in our own lives. The sin we see around us, people who hate God, who boast in wicked things, and we can become discouraged, disillusioned, maybe even disheartened. Wondering, does God care? Look, these people are boasting about their sin. Are we on the winning team here? What's going to happen? And if we narrow in on what we see on social media, on the internet, and permit our heart to be rocked by that, I mean, that's not good for us, believer. It's not good for our hearts to be just controlled by the news cycle. We need to zoom out. We need to remember to call to mind that God is sovereign. His word is not going to return void. And he is against the overconfident of heart. He will judge justly. And he says here, he will deliver Edom over, cutting them off. No nation, city, or person that boasts in their soul will stand before his coming judgment. So we don't need to get caught up. We don't need to get caught up in what we see around us, thinking so short-sighted. We don't need to let our heart run there. We need to draw it back to the eternally secure word of God that's unchanging, that is timeless, that's going to tell us these truths of how God will deal with the proud. He's opposed to them. So my encouragement, exhortation is, clearly, don't be one of them. Don't envy them, and don't wonder what their fate is going to be. Don't wonder. You know. Let's shift our perspective and get the bigger picture here. The proud of heart God will humble because of their enmity and because of their boasting. Again, who says in his heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build lofty like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. That was point one. Point two. We'll go quick here. I promise. Point two. And this is where just, you know, I mean, if that seems heavy, and it should be, the climax of this book has yet to come. Point two is the righteous will be preserved by God's mercy. I said grace earlier. We'll move to mercy here. We will learn in verses, I think, 15 through 21 that by understanding God's plan for Jacob's survival, for Judah's survival, and his work of preserving a people for himself, that he shows himself as both faithful and working toward a kingdom to come. Look at verse 15. This is where it gets really good here. So kind of zone in here. Let's take a deep breath. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. There's so much here. God isn't just talking now about the nation of Edom. He zoomed out way farther than what they were experiencing, like way farther. He now includes all the nations. He's not just talking about one. And we know this, for he brings up what? The day of the Lord is near. This tells us that everything that he just prophesied about Edom, about this one nation, and what he's going to do to them and what he did do to them, actually becomes a type, an example of what he's going to do to all the nations one day. Okay? So everything I just said about Edom, now just extrapolate it out. And he's saying, you know what? It's not just them. It's all of them. All the nations. And this day is coming soon. So, have this in your mind. Edom, past tense. God fulfilled that within the next century. But now he's projecting this way out, like farther out into the future than even we stand right now. He's saying that not just the judgment will come upon them, but one day, the day of the Lord, my return, when I come back, tribulational judgment, second coming of Christ, on that day, I'll return this on all the nations. So, perspective. He even uses the golden rule here in 7:12, which is so interesting, you know, which is do to others as you would do to you, have done to you, but on the nations. Their sin would be brought upon themselves. So, again, I don't want to blow past what he says here in the day of the Lord. We don't have a lot of time. There's a lot to unpack there. A lot. I told you this is the coming future judgment, the second coming of Christ. And I'll just give you a brief synopsis of what happens there. Jesus comes back. He judges the earth. He devastates his enemies. And then he sets up his reign to rule for 1,000 years. Okay. Jesus comes back, he destroys his enemies, and he rules, and he reigns on earth. Okay? Have that in your mind. I could spend a whole sermon just on the day of the Lord. And so just have that in reference, but we need to keep moving. Now that you know where this prophecy is, the turn it's taken, how it's zoomed out, our perspective should be swept a lot further out now to the last age, not just our present age, but the last age, the final days. We should be thinking that way. And God is so faithful. This isn't just a message about doom, gloom, but actually hope. This is God saying, you can hear it. You can hear him saying, like, it's not just Edom. All the nations, the nation of Babylon, the nation of, I mean, all the nations are going to be judged. They're all under my judgment, my sovereign divine hand. I've got this under control. That's what God is saying to Judah. What an encouragement that would be. Look next. Gives a reason. Because just as you all drank on my holy mountain, All the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow. They will be as they never were. Here's a divine narrative of what's going to happen one day. I said in that future day when Christ comes back, something will also happen, and that is the people of Israel will suffer. And they will suffer in Israel. And I take it that's what he means in the first part of 16. Just as you all drink on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. And so this because is causal. The devastation that Judah or even Israel will face in the future, it's not going to be meaningless either. The wrath and judgments we read in Jeremiah and Isaiah, in a future sense against the people of God because he loves them and chastises them, it's not purposeless. God's wrath on their sin and the boasting of the nations will come to a halt one day. Whatever you want to call it, the future obliteration of the nations, the dissolution, the cancellation, whatever you want to say, God is bringing the cup of his, say, divine fury, his wrath. And while Israel might drink it for a moment, what does he say here? He says, they will drink continually. And in, when I translated this, the word is stronger than that. And some lexicons actually translate it as slurp, slurp down. They're going to slurp down my wrath, right? It's just like such a graphic picture. And so this will result, what's the result of that? As if they had never been, as if they never had any identity. They will be utterly dissolved past any degree of significance or recognition in comparison to something else that's to come. And so I want you to hear again, that's not a bad thing. I mean it's intense, it's raw, it's real in its judgment. But look, God hates sin. And he's setting up something in the future much better. He's bringing his justice on display in the world and on the world system at some point. So when we look out and when we see the nations and we see what's going on, look, them too are going to be judged. Them too are going to feel God's wrath for their sins. It's not gonna end the way we think. It might perceive right now. I mean, everyone's just boasting and talking about what they're going to do, and we can't get caught up in that, Christians. We can't hope in that. We can't fear that. We can't think about that. We need our perspective on this day. Read with me on verse 17. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. This is the climax. This is the, as Carrie mentioned, the wonderful little word that starts some sentences, the clause that begins with but, you know, the conjunction. We move and now into something better. Now that we just read all that wrath, but on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. Some will escape that, and that's good news. There will be a remnant amidst the carnage of the nations. And this is what Obadiah has been building the little book, the little vision to. There's a focal point in this prophecy. It's God's judgment on this people group that's stabbed Judah in the back, and now it's moved to all the nations, and God's bringing judgment to them, but then God will save a remnant from that. And you know what's going to happen? Full circle. They will receive what's due to them, their possessions. He's going to give it back. He's going to be faithful to the Genesis 12 covenant he made to Abraham. And so just like exile Judah needed that word, needed that kind of perspective, we need that. We need to get our eyes off our circumstance, not be so myopic and just focusing in on our lives and on the foolishness of what's going on around us so often. The fads, the cultural cliques, we need to get our mind out of all that and think with this perspective. God is faithful. Let's read the next couple verses as we close. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those in the Negev will possess the mountains of Esau and those in the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, and they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria. And Benjamin will possess Gilead and the exiles of this military force of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites, as far as the Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in the Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. So running down right off the back of the climax is this good news for this people group, right? The people of God, the people that he's chosen for himself, he's saying, I'm still going to be faithful to you. This has a point. There's something happening here, something bigger, something grander, and he's going to preserve that people. He's going to preserve the righteous by his mercy because of his kingdom. Because of his kingdom he's building. There's no greater perspective you can have on your life, believer, on this world, on what's to come, than thinking about God's kingdom, about the kingdom he's building for himself. A spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. A kingdom that begins right now, it's happening right now in the church. That's what he's doing. He's bringing a people to himself. That's where this is all going. A people that at times might be hounded by the world, might be stepped on, might be stabbed in the back, but a people, nevertheless, that he will give a possession, an inheritance to one day, and he will restore it to them. I don't want us to project ourselves into the shoes of Judah, but I do know that one day we will reign with him as believers in the new covenant. So the house of Jacob he mentions here, it's so interesting. He also mentions the house of Joseph. Why does he say that? Now he's referencing them as a house. I mean, this is a scattered people group at the time. And so he's saying this, one day you're going to be whole, the southern kingdoms. One day, northern kingdoms, you're going to be whole. And you will be a flame, a holy fire among the nations for myself, shining in this kingdom. The exiles will return, and God will be faithful to build his kingdom that he promised. Read the last verse with me. And the saviors will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will belong to the Lord. I mean, that's amazing. I mean, that's the best way to end the story. From exile and destitution to, I mean, the next 2,000, 3,000 years, whenever Jesus comes back and reigns and sets up his kingdom, it's going to end with him being king. With him being king, with him opposing the proud, with him making them low, with bringing them to their knees, and then him raising and protecting and preserving his own, bringing them into his kingdom to reign, to rule, to judge with him. I mean, the implications are abundant. Are you in that kingdom? Are you going to be there? Do you think that you're opposed to him right now in your heart? What's going on with you? I mean, that's an immediate question. Where's our perspective? Is our perspective there? Is our perspective the 2 Peter 3, that because of all these things that are to come, what kind of people are you going to live in lives of holiness? Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and set securely on high. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, or it's his cliffs, you know, and like a high wall in his own delusion. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before glory. This is such an encouraging text for me in my own life. I was, you know, as I've been in seminary, this is one of the texts we translated in its entirety. And when I first got to it, I was like, man, this is such a short, you know, little book. Like, I've never read it. I've never studied it. What's in it? What's it about? Is it useful? Is it helpful in the Christian life? And as I've studied it, I'm like, this is eminently useful. This speaks to so much of life, and this helps me get my eyes off myself and onto God. So hopefully this was encouraging to you as well, and in giving us two eternal realities that we can take away that change our perspective on the world around us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for your truth that you tell us so clearly that you're opposed to the proud, but you give grace to the humble, that you're not far off, Lord, that this world is going somewhere, and we don't have to be caught up in the moment of what we're looking at and seeing around us, but we can pick up our eyes and look heavenward and look to what you're doing in building your kingdom Lord, you promise that you will build your church and no one will stand against that. And so, Lord, we're so thankful to be a part of your body, so thankful to be made useful to you and plugged into a church where you've given us fellow believers around us to help us. And Lord, also grace through your word to equip us for everything we need for life and godliness, to fight sin, to fight against the struggle of our own pride and our own hearts, to humble ourselves before you and before others, and to repent. So Lord, we praise you, and we just ask that you change our hearts, that even as we work through this text so quickly, would you draw out those implications as we think about it this week. In Christ's name, amen.